Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to meet tonight, to dig into your word, to find truth and joy, to hear you speaking to us. Give us hearts, Heavenly Father, that want to hear you. Help us to be expectant. Help us to want to know how we can live in the light of the salvation that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And so as I preach this evening, please help me to be clear, and please help us all to delight more and more in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Good Friday has come and gone, and Easter Sunday has come and gone. On the 10th of May, it is, anyone know? Ascension Day. Ascension Day, when we remember that Jesus returned to his Father in heaven. And you'll remember, I'm sure, from Acts chapter 1, that when Jesus did return to his Father in heaven, there was that angel who appeared. Jesus' disciples were looking up, and the angel said, "Why, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." So there will be a day when Jesus will return. It'll be a marvelous day. But what about now? What about now? What about this time living in between Calvary and the coming? Calvary and the coming. We know it's not easy. The church hasn't had it and won't have an easy time of it. Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter, he knew that all too well. Remember that as Paul was writing this letter, he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He'd been treated horribly, he had been imprisoned, he had been beaten, he'd been awful. But not just him. Do you remember that Paul talks about in chapter 1 and verse 15, people in the church, envious and jealous and had all sorts of bad motives for standing up and proclaiming the gospel. And there were those who would stir up trouble. And in our passage two weeks ago, when we were back in Philippians, we saw that there were enemies of the cross. Do you remember that? So if you have a look up a little bit in verse 18, For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those who want to make fun of the gospel on one hand, and actually on the same hand, there are those who want to kill Christians for trusting in the Lord Jesus. And in all of this, in all of this reality of living in between Calvary and the coming, when the church is having a hard time of it, we as Christians are supposed to remember our citizenship in heaven. I mean, that's been a theme, hasn't it, throughout the book of Philippians. Our citizenship in heaven. We're to eagerly await from heaven our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the question is that an impossible task? When we crumble under the pressure of this world, how can we stand firm? Well, it's how Paul began chapter 4. Have a look at verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Stand firm. The question is, how can we as a church, fellowship, church like ours, stand firm in this world? Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm together. Keep the gospel the main point of our lives, not drifting, as we were thinking about this morning in our sermon series in Hebrews, not drifting away from the gospel, but standing firm. How can we? Well, here's the first point that I want to make this evening. Paul tells them to stand firm as brothers and sisters, having the same mind as Christ. Stand firm as brothers and sisters, having the same mind of Christ. Imagine the scene, Sunday club. And Yudia and Syntyche our Sunday club leaders. And they've been doing it for years together. They've been great friends. Such great friends, actually, that their kids, you know, they get on really well and they play together and they go to each other's houses for play dates and all the rest of it. But that was a year ago. Things are different now. Because about a year ago, Yulia and Syntyche fell out. Don't know why. But it was significant enough that they're not talking now. They don't serve together anymore in Sunday club because they haven't made up. Perhaps they had to move home group because of it as well. Sunday after Sunday, they turn up to church, often at the same time. That's awkward. But as soon as they get into church, Yulia and her family, they go to the left. Syntyche and her family, they go to the right. They don't have to talk. They just take their seats, and that's it. Then one Sunday, things are as usual. They arrive in church. They go their separate ways into the pews. The vicar stands up and says, "Hi, everyone. Guess what? I've got a letter from Paul." And everyone's like, "Oh, it's amazing, Paul. Paul, he's the one who shared the gospel with them the first time. They love him so much. He was the one that, you know, when he was in prison, they loved him so much that they supported him. They stood with him. They loved Paul." So it's really exciting. Oh, the excitement. He starts to read. He starts to read this letter from Paul. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Oh, it's exciting. It is from Paul. "To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi." It's actually for us. Yeah, it is. Yeah. "Together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, the excitement. The letter's being read out loud. And, well, as it's being read, Yulia and Syntyche, you know, they can't help looking over their shoulder. Oh, you know, that point, I hope they're listening to that point. Oh, yeah. That's definitely a point for them, yeah, definitely, yeah. Oh, this would be that's a really good point. I really hope that person has been listening to that point, because that's a problem that they've got. I hope they're listening, yeah. Of course, Paul hasn't actually named anyone in the letter at all, not once. Nevertheless, some points seem a bit more applicable to other people. And the vicar turns over the page. And they can see from what he's got that Paul's getting to the end of the letter now. So they're getting ready to sort of switch off. And then it happens. "I plead with Yulia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind." Awkward. Probably even takes a vicar by surprise. Paul has name-checked these people. He knows this letter's going to be read out in front of everyone. And he's mentioned who they are. Crumbs. Well, he continues. "Yes, and I ask you," that is, all of you, church family, "my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." Wow. Is that a bit mean of Paul? To name check them? Well, notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say why they fell out. He never mentioned who was in the wrong and who was in the right. Why? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Here's the point. They're sisters in Christ. And their falling out has brought division into their church fellowship. It would make no difference whether it was a big or small issue. A divided church cannot stand. It cannot stand firm against the batterings of the world that is against Christ. Cannot do it. In fact, a divided church is an oxymoron, I guess. The divided church goes against the very nature of what the word church means. Church means gathering. That's what the word means. Fellowship. So the gathering, being divided, just doesn't work. Completely goes against what church is. So Paul repeats what he's already said in chapter 2 about having the same mind of Christ. He also repeats what he says elsewhere in the passage, in the letter. chapter 4, verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. And this is such a big deal to Paul, that he says to the whole church, this is your issue too. Help them. These ladies, they know the gospel. This isn't a sort of a matter of doctrine where they're going off on one and coming up with all sorts of nonsense ideas about the gospel. They know the gospel. They've been working with Paul, sharing the gospel and taking it to people who need to hear it. This is a squabble that has ended up bringing disharmony and division where there should be unity. And that division, the consequences are so serious. As a church, they cannot stand firm with it. And Paul doesn't suggest, like I said, who's right or wrong. It doesn't matter. Because to Paul, they are both under the same obligation to make the first move. How can we, you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be of the same mind of Christ? Well, we're to remember what Paul said. The mind of Christ is like. So if you turn back a page, we were looking at this a few weeks ago. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what does Paul do? He goes through the most wonderful reality of the humility and the service of Jesus Christ. Self-sacrificial, self-giving, self-denying. And the point is, a house divided cannot stand. We cannot keep contending for the gospel if we ever allow ourselves to be unforgiving towards each other. So if we ever fall out, if we ever find ourselves disagreeing with another church family member, and I'm sure that's happened, and I'm sure it will happen again, if we ever find ourselves disagreeing with another church family member, on a practical issue, or that practical issue, whatever it is, we are to remember what is much more important than who is right or wrong is that is whether the disagreement can cause disharmony and disunity. And so for us, even if we're not squabbling with anyone right now, the question for us is, are we ever willing to forgive? Are we, really, truly, willing to forgive? Are we the kind of people who will be willing to offer the hand of reconciliation even when we feel wronged or hard done by? Second time I've mentioned this in a week. Sorry about this. But in a moment, in the not too distant future, we're going to be sharing the peace, aren't we? And I said this last Sunday, and I'll say it again. When we say the peace, it's not about calling for God's peace. It's not about praying for peace on earth. It's not about wishing each other peace. When we say the peace, it's a sign of unity that we are willing to live in peace with one another. Because we recognize that a divided church cannot stand. That's what the peace is about. Well, what Paul then does next, we've seen there that the brothers and sisters in Christ are to have the same mind of Christ. This wonderful peace that Jesus is the first greeting he gave to his disciples. Those disciples who had run off and left him. Peace be with you. We are to have the same mind of Christ. But what Paul then does next is he goes from the corporate to the individual. He goes from the church fellowship to the individual church member. Because he wants to show us that for us to be like this as a church, we first need to address our individual hearts. It's all well and good me saying we need to be like this as a church and the church needs to stand together. But how is that even possible? It starts with us. It starts with our individual hearts. And so here's the next point that Paul wants us to see. He wants us to delight in our access to God. Delight in our access to God. So have a look down with me at verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wonderful words. Paul wants the Philippian church to know that for them to stand firm and to be a church that doesn't divide itself, we need to seek the joy individually of a relationship with Christ. Seeking joy looks like this. Rejoicing. Verse 4. Being gentle. Not worrying. Verse 6. Praying. Verse 6. What does Paul mean by all of that? Well, consider Christ. He died for us, didn't he? He took the punishment that we deserve on the cross. He didn't have to, but he did. And we can respond in various ways to that. For example, we can reject what Jesus has done by pushing him aside and thinking we can, by the way we just are, please God. We can please him enough to earn our way into heaven. It's one way of responding to what Jesus has done. It was fine, but I'd like to do it my own way. I'd like to try and earn my way to heaven. I'd like to be responsible for my salvation. Or we can cling to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And if we choose to accept Jesus as Lord, it brings with it such joy. It brings with it the joy of knowing that we are now sons and daughters, and that we will inherit eternal life. We have access to God now, and we can delight in it now. And so we can rejoice for the joy of what our salvation means to us. We can be gentle as God's Holy Spirit works in us to make us more like Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can delight in not worrying. As we reflect and delight in what Christ teaches about us trusting God's goodness and his delight to provide for his people. And we can pray as we live lives daily dependent on God. We can practically, therefore, delight in our God and in our access to God. Now, all of that delighting in God and in our access to God, how does that filter into what I was saying earlier? How does that filter into that first point? That of living lives as brothers and sisters, having the same mind of Christ. Well, in living this way, in delighting more and more in God, in delighting more and more in his promises, in our delights, we get the peace of God. We see that there in verse 9. We get the peace of God, of verse 7, the peace of God. We get the peace from a God who makes peace with sinners, an overwhelming peace. And we're called to constantly live our lives in the light of what Jesus has done. He's made access to this God of peace. And that peace then shapes our relationships with each other. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician. He was a mathematician and he was a physicist in the 17th century. And one day he got it. He got what it was to delight in God. He got that having peace with God filtered through him into relationships with other people. And he wrote something down, and he had this moment, and he wrote down what he was thinking, and he got it sewn into his jacket, so it went with him everywhere. I'm just going to read it to you. I might not get everything, that's okay. But I want you to hear the joy that he got from the peace that he found with Christ. This is what he wrote. In the year of grace, 1654, on Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire! God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the philosophers and scholars, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God, forgetfulness of the world. And of everything except God, he is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, 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 tears of joy, this eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and the one whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I have separated myself from him, I have fled from him, denied him, crucified him, let me never be separated from him. We keep hold of him only by the ways taught in the Gospels. Renunciation, that is denial of ourselves. Renunciation, total and sweet. Total submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, eternally in joy for a day's exercise on earth. Not quite sure I did that justice, because he was much more excited. The thing is, he got that living in the light of Jesus Christ shaped everything about him, his thinking and his actions. And that's what it should do for us as well. What's the point? Delight in your access to God. Because when you delight in your access to God, you delight in what Jesus has done for us. And you delight in what that means for our relationship, our eternal relationship with God. And therefore it filters into how we treat one another. How can we be a church that doesn't divide and stands together? We individually delight in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And the question is, therefore is begged of us, what are we doing with about our relationship with God? Are we delighting in it? Do we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us? Do we speak to God in prayer? This joy, it will seep into our relationships with each other, that we can stand firm as a body of Christ. Delight in your access to God is a wonderful thing. Well, finally, and very more briefly, I promise, Paul then seeks to focus on us on that very great privilege that we have as Christians. Here's the final point. Delight in daily devotion. Delight in daily devotion. We are to delight in our relationship with God, and now, what should that mean for us practically? Delight in our daily devotion. Have a look at verse 8 with me. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, think about such things, such great revelations of truth and goodness and godliness. It's a call to not sit thinking, I like to think of God as, or I like to think of Jesus as, but rather to daily pick up our Bibles and read about this awesome, eternal, holy, good, righteous, powerful, loving God. Think about such things. It really helps when we fall into the trap of arguing with people, both physically, but also in our heads. Do you know what I mean? When you've had a conversation with someone, and it hasn't gone very well, and you leave, and boy, do you argue with them in your head. And you, of course, win every time, because every time you argue with them in your head, whatever they say, you will have the perfect answer to get them back. Do you know what I mean? Really? No? You do? Yes? You do. We all do that. Don't we? When we've had an argument with someone, or they've said something that we just don't disagree with, and we go back and we just argue with them in our heads. No, actually, we don't do that. We don't keep arguing with people and trying to sort of get this sort of one-upmanship. No, we're steeped in the goodness of God's word, and we daily delight in what is noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. And it affects then, again, our relationships with other people, that we would stand strong as a church. I said that this morning, I'm doing all sorts of repeating myself today, but again, you know, we must never assume that St. Lawrence Church will be a church that stands strong and always preaches the gospel faithfully. We must never assume that. Please don't. We must always pray, and we must work at our relationships with each other, that we would stand firm together, that we would love each other, that we would be forgiving towards one another. Don't just assume that we'll be good, we'll be standing firm. Plenty of churches that don't preach the gospel. You will get a wonderful, glorified thought for the day, but it won't be the gospel. And that's not how they started. They started faithfully wanting to proclaim the message of Christ, and by not thinking upon such things, by not daily devoting themselves to reading what the Lord God has given us, they've drifted, and they've fallen out with each other, and they don't stand firm, and untruths have crept into the church. We've got to pray that that wouldn't happen. And just because right now we love the gospel, we mustn't be complacent about it. I told you the story of Richard Baxter, I think. He was a 17th century pastor who told he was told in his early 30s that he was soon to die. And so he began to, as he put it, contemplate more seriously on the everlasting rest which I apprehended myself to be just on the borders of. He thought he was going to die. And so he meditated on heaven. He stopped to consider the rest with his God that he would enjoy for all eternity. And in the end, he didn't actually die, as the doctor said. He found, though, that his meditations on heaven were so helpful that for the next 5 decades of his life, he spent 30 minutes every day meditating on heaven. It's just such a helpful reminder for us that whilst we might not spend 30 minutes every day meditating on heaven, we can keep thinking about such things. Those things which are noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Those things we find seeped in Scripture. And what peace it will bring us. What peace with God, what peace with each other. God, as we meditate on God, He is with us, He is around us by His powerful Spirit. What peace we can have with God and with each other. How do we stand firm? We remember we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we offer peace and reconciliation. And to do this, sometimes it's hard work. It is hard work to have peace sometimes. But if we begin with ourselves, there's the start. We delight in our access to God, the peace that Jesus has brought, the death that He died for us. And we daily devote ourselves to His word that brings us such peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful truth from your word, that we can stand firm together in the gospel. Please help us never to be complacent about this. Please help us to stand firm, to love one another, to be peacemakers. Please help us to love what is pure and lovely and admirable, to think on such things, and to delight more and more in the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.